So if you have your Bibles, turn with me there to Revelation 21, and that we'll be looking at. And I want to read the first eight verses there, and then we'll jump in. Don't forget, of course, so last week, if your head is still spinning, you can talk to me after. We're not going to do too much questions with that. But it's, again, this is important to think about, especially when it relates to, so after we go through 2 Peter on Sunday mornings, we're going to spend some time asking the question, you know, what does the Bible, especially the New Testament, what does the Bible say about the church? And one of the passages, the very first passage we're going to deal with is Matthew chapter 16, and I kind of gave you a little bit of a hint last week of what that is all about. But it has to do now what Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church. And again, traditionally we say, and the gates of what? Hell cannot prevail against it. Well, when you actually look at that word, as, and again, modern English translations will not use the word hell, but will use the word Hades. And the gates of Hades will not prevail. Well, the understanding we saw last week is, well, Hades is the grave, the place where yes, there's those two parts of like the place of torment and the place Abraham's bosom in paradise. But it's really the understanding of death cannot overcome the church. Has nothing to do with Satan, and it totally changes your thinking, and it also totally changes every time some pastor says that verse, and they say, see, Satan has no control over the church, and you can just laugh and say, buddy, you read your Bible next time. So, but Revelation 21 is, we ended with Revelation there at the end with the great white throne, the judgment of course, those whose names were written in the book of life. We'll see where they go here. Those whose names were not written in the book of life ended up where? In the lake of fire. And that is what we typically think of as hell. And again, we didn't go too much into this last week, but there's two words in the New Testament that deal with that the King James translation or other that translate as hell. Hades is one of them, which they're not translating that way anymore. The other one is, anybody know the other one? It starts with a G. Gehenna. And that is what we typically think of out of this fiery, this lake of fire. And because that word Gehenna deals with a garbage dump outside of Jerusalem that was constantly on fire. So when Jesus uses that term as that lake of fire, that is the other term. So just so you're aware of those. But so that's where we ended up, starting at verse 1 of 21. It says this, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic acts. Now, eventually we'll get to that. But this is not dealing with like magicians, like card tricks side of things. This is more like, when you hear that word magic acts, it's more like voodoo type side of things, black magic things. We'll get more into that. The idolaters, all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. And so this is kind of the transition to the final chapters of the book of Revelation. You read the rest of the book, chapter 21, and you get the description of what the New Jerusalem is going to look like, and we'll get to that next week. But this is kind of that transition, moving from this great white throne of God's judgment and moving into, okay, what happens to those whose names are written in the book of life? What's their reward, or what's going to happen to them? And so that's where this transition comes. And so one of the things that we see even in the very first verse is, then I saw what? What does John see? A new heaven and a new earth. This is a new physical world. That's something that we have to keep in mind as we read through this. This is not the spiritual realm. This is not the heaven as we say it. And sometimes, and this is, I know, some of the confusion, I'm guilty of this as well, is at funerals, you will hear some of these verses, especially when you get down to towards the end of chapter 21, 22, about how there's no more death, no more sorrow, no more sickness, no more diseases, and we read these verses, but in context, it has nothing to do with the spiritual heaven that believers go to now when they die. It is referring to a physical world that God recreates, this physical world. Because in verse 1 it says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. In other words, God recreates this world because the first heaven and the first earth do what? Pass away. The first heaven and the first earth refers to the planet, the physical world that we currently are experiencing. And it passes away. And at the end of time, God recreates this world and makes everything right. And that's what you'll see eventually towards the end of chapter 21, is everything is made right. And this isn't something that's just the book of Revelation talking about. There are other passages of Scripture that deals with the understanding that this present physical world is going to pass away. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 to 13, we're not going to turn to that one. We will turn to Romans chapter 8. But 2 Peter chapter 3, 10 to 13, does anybody know in there what Peter says, how this world is going to pass away? By fire. It's not going to be done by flood, because Peter talks about that as well. You know, God first destroyed this world by flood, but he promised not to destroy it again by flood, which is why God puts what in the sky? The rainbow. And if you read that passage in Genesis, the rainbow isn't a sign for us to know, hey, God promised never to destroy the earth. It's actually to remind God that he's not going to destroy the earth, which is interesting, a fascinating take on that. But you see where Peter says, no, first time around, God destroyed the earth with the flood. Next time, God's going to destroy it with fire, and others are going to burn up. And we kind of have seen that, you know, that when God will destroy this world. But Romans chapter 8 is that a passage that, again, reminds us of this understanding that the current world that we live in is going to come to an end. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 18 there. I'll read that and just kind of follow along as I make some comments here as we go on. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And so you think about the argument here of Paul's making in Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3. Every single person in this world is a sinner before God. That's the end of Romans chapter 3, Romans 3:23. Does anyone have that one memorized? For all of sin, all fall short of the glory of God. It doesn't matter who you are, Jew, Gentile. It doesn't matter where you live. That's kind of the summary statement. Every single person in this world has sinned and has fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 4, 5, and 6 deal with this great gift of salvation. Salvation is through Jesus Christ alone. It is through faith alone. It's not through works. And then he gets into the kind of a 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11, dealing with this. How does this play out in our daily lives in the sense of the gift of the Holy Spirit, the role of the Holy Spirit working in us? And so this is kind of where Paul talks about this hope that we have, that as we currently live in this world, we have hope. And then he talks about creation, verse 19. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. So here's what Paul is saying. The current creation that we're living in, God has subjected it to what? To decay. To sin. Which is why he says in verse 22, we know that the whole of creation has been doing what? Groaning. Every once in a while when the wind blows, our trees groan. I'm not sure if it's this type of groaning that Paul is referring to, or it's more as the 70 mile an hour wind is going whipping around and it's making creaking noises. But all of creation is groaning as in the pain of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves. In other words, Paul says, we ourselves, as believers in Jesus Christ, as we live in this sinful, fallen world, there is a sense of us groaning as well, because we know, who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly, as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. And so Paul is saying that we live in this kind of tension right now as believers in Jesus Christ. We have salvation, we have experienced that salvation, but we live in a sinful, fallen world. Our bodies are decaying, this world is decaying, and we live in this tension right now. And the world is groaning for the day when this world will be made right. And we're groaning as believers in Jesus Christ, we're longing for the day when we will be made right. Where it won't be the struggle anymore. Between, the way Paul says it, there are things I wish I would do, but I don't. And there are things that I wish that I don't do, but I do. And there's this tension. And Paul says, we're groaning for the day when all things are made right, when we will experience that our true heavenly home and be made perfect in the sense of that, the understanding of experience this fullness of salvation that we will never be able to experience on this planet. And so that's, again, when you look at Revelation 21, this is what is referring to. Is the creation is made new. It is a physical world. It is not referring to heaven. It is a new physical world. And how is this, in verse 2, how is this physical world described? It's coming down as what? Holy City, New Jerusalem. Sorry, we're drawing back. As a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. But again, this is usually the bride image is always referring to the church, the bride of Christ, the believers in Jesus Christ. Here, the image is applied to the New Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem that we'll see and why it's called New Jerusalem, the Holy City, more next week. So what Brenda is saying is, so in the Jewish mindset, there's three heavens. And it's all come from the perspective of a person standing on the earth. So when you look up into the up what we would call sky, that to the Jewish people, that was the first heavens. Then if you go out of the atmosphere into space, to the Jewish people, we call it space, but the Jewish people, they call it the second heavens. And then when you go into the spiritual realm, to the place where God dwells now, and believers go to after they die, that is called the third heaven, which is why Paul says he knows a guy who is taken up into the third heaven, referring to the fact that he entered into what we call heaven. And so this is unique in the sense that would be referring to when it says the new heavens and the new earth. It is the same language of Genesis chapter 1, when God creates the heavens and the earth. And so that's why we're talking about the like God recreating the physical realm, if you want to say, the what we see with our own eyes. Not so much referring to that heaven. So it'd be more the first heavens. There you go. So it's we'll be referring to more this physical world that we experience now. That God recreates it. So it's interesting, and we'll see this more next week. In Genesis, there's distinct parallels, and there's a reason why this is the way it is, why you have Genesis 1, 2, and then 3, and then you have Revelation 21, 22 at the end. It's because in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, God creates the heavens and the earth, and at the end of the 6 days of creation, what does God say? Everything is very good. In other words, everything's functioning the way that it's supposed to function. But then, because of Satan and the dragon and what we saw here in Revelation, he comes in and tempts Adam and Eve, and all of a sudden sin enters the world at that time and changes everything. And because of all those changes, part of what happens to Adam and Eve is they get kicked out of the Garden of Eden, as that sign is saying, you are now separated from my presence. Because that's what the Garden of Eden kind of represented, was they were in a relationship. They were in a right relationship with God. But now all of a sudden they were kicked out, and now there is this separation between humanity and God. And the rest of the Bible, from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, all the way to Revelation chapter 20, deals with this whole understanding of how does humanity dwell with God again. And that's through the gospel of Jesus Christ, making people right, but with him only through what Jesus Christ has done, his death and resurrection. And then at the end of Scripture, chapters 21 and 22, you see that God's people get to dwell with God in a new heavens and the new earth, and it's the same similar language as Genesis 1, 2, chapters 1 and 2. To the point where you're going to see the tree of life being talked again. You're going to be talking about Eden and the restoration, and it's because of the symbolism of that. How Adam and Eve were in this perfect relationship with God, and then it got kind of went sideways because of Satan, and now at the end, God's people are in a perfect relationship with God, and guess what? There will never have to be any worrying about Satan ever again. Because all of evil, all of Satan, everything has now been thrown where? In the lake of fire. Which is why, I know I'm kind of jumping ahead here, which is why, again, the symbolism of how God describes the New Jerusalem, they don't have to, there's never going to be a night, they don't have to close the gates, and it's not literally saying, oh, there is a real gate there, but it is this understanding that we don't have to be afraid that someone is going to come in and try to take over the new heavens and the new earth. Because wickedness, sin, will be no more. And And so, yeah, there's a lot more symbolism that we'll get into next week with that. But this is, again, this is referring to an actual recreation of this world, current world we live in. So this is prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. Again, it's a understanding of the wedding day. You think of, if you're married, your wedding day, of how if you're a guy, you're standing at the front of the church and you see the bride walking down and beautifully, and I mean, it takes sometimes all morning for the bride to get ready. Sometimes.
Depends on how beautiful she is naturally, right?
Yeah, exactly. Depends on how beautiful, yes. So it just is, it's that, this is the mentality, is as the new heavens and the new earth is being come down, the joy of this wedding celebration is finally taking place. And then there's this voice from the throne. This is not the person on the throne, but this is a voice from the throne. Again, it's probably one of the angels or probably one of the four living beings that is surrounded the throne. Talks and says, I heard a voice saying around the throne, look, God's dwelling place is now among whom? Man, the peoples. Now, this is not proper English, but you can see that I added the parenthesis S because it actually is plural. And it is one of the only times in the New Testament where people is plural in the Greek. And I know sometimes in our English translation, we see this and we're thinking, well, people is plural just by itself. And what's happening here is this understanding is the nations, the multitudes, the peoples of the earth, they are now dwelling with God. And that word dwelling is a unique term that means tent or tabernacle. It is the exact same as we've seen all throughout the book of Revelation. John, a lot of the terminology that John uses in the Gospel of John, he also uses in the book of Revelation. And in John chapter 1, verse 14, where he talks about, so John chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning, the Word was with God and so forth. And that understanding is in the beginning is there's a reason why John uses that is to refer back to, oh yeah, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning, the Word was with God But basically, the very first verse is talking about how the Word is God. And then you read down, of course, and you ask yourself the question, okay, who in the world is this Word? Of course, we know it's Jesus. But then he gets down to verse 14 where he says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Literally, the Word became flesh and tabernacle or pitched his tent, which is why the Message, if you ever read the Message version of that verse, and it talks about how the Word pitched his tent, that's literally what the Greek talks about. How Jesus came, the Word came and pitched his tent in this physical world. He made his dwelling among us. And that's exactly the same terminology we have in Revelation 21. That God is now pitching his tent, dwelling amongst the peoples of the earth. Of course, we'll see the identity of these people here. They are living with God in the new heavens and the new earth there. So then in verse 4, we have, so as God dwells with his people in the new heavens and the new earth, what is he going to do? He, in verse 4, he will wipe away all their tears from their eyes. There will be no more what?
Crying.
death, or mourning, or sorrow, or crying, or pain. And why? It's all passed away. When a person nowadays, okay, when we talked about this last week, when a person nowadays dies that knows Jesus as their Lord and Savior, as Paul says, be absent from the body is be there in the presence of the Lord. And so they enter into heaven, and their physical bodies are still buried here on this planet, but their spiritual souls are the ones that enter into the presence of God. And you have, it does seem to indicate that those in heaven, there is some resemblance or some type of understanding of what's happening here on this earth. I mean, Book of Revelation clearly makes that clear, is that as we've seen all these events playing out, yes, they're taking place here on earth, but people in heaven are aware of those things. You look at the martyrs and they're asking the question, God, how long is it going to be until you avenge our death and so forth? But yet at the same time, I don't think it's going to be, you know, where we're praying, Lord Jesus, would you know my brother or my son or daughter on heaven, would you allow them to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ more? Because we saw that kind of in Luke 16, and Jesus himself said, you know, even if someone raises from the dead, they're not going to believe that. So we're going to be, I think they're going to be aware of things, but at the same time, I don't think we're really going to care about things. And I don't say that to be callous, but I think we're just going to be so overwhelmed of being in the presence of God and realizing, I mean, we get to see God, and yes, we will be able to, and again, part of being in heaven, we'll know each other, and we will know what's happening. We'll be able to talk with the saints of old. We'll see loved ones there. The Bible does seem to indicate that we will know each other when we get to heaven, especially when we get to the new heavens and the earth. That will be an exciting part too. We're not going to be praying for the people still on this earth, if that makes sense. It's going to be different. So. But yeah, this old order has of things have passed away, and that's one of the things that with the new heavens and the new earth, it's going to be this place of where we will experience a joy, an everlasting joy, because the things of this world, that the pain and the suffering, and yes, when a person enters into heaven nowadays, when they die, they begin to experience that. It's not like there's pain and suffering in heaven in God's presence because they're perfect. But this is going to be a little bit different because we're talking about a physical place. And that's what, again, that's some of the difference in Revelation 21 and 22. This is a physical world where we will experience no more suffering, no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more wailing, no more affliction. And again, the only people that would ever be able to explain to us how this all works would be Adam and Eve pre-fall. Because all that we know in our experience is we live in a world that is full of sin, full of suffering, full of diseases. I mean, the amount of times, and I know I say this as a pastor, the amount of times I talk to people because of doctors and hospitals and the amount of time they spend in those places, like, is incredible. But in the new heavens and the new earth, we won't have to worry about doctors anymore. We won't have to worry about what my blood pressure is or diabetes and things like that. We won't have to worry about that. Because that will all pass away, and we will have these bodies that will last forever. Which is, again, when you think about why does there need to be a resurrection? When you look at 1 Thessalonians and you see the rapture of the church and the dead in Christ will rise, then why does there need to be a resurrection? Because at this point in time, when we die, we enter the presence of God. Why do we need new resurrected bodies? Why does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15 that we will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye? Why do we need new bodies? Because we need new everlasting bodies, because we will live in a new world that will never grow old, that will never suffer sin. And we need bodies that will last forever. And then we get to this exciting part where God the Father speaks. Verse 5. He who is seated on the throne, of course, that who is seated on the throne? God is. Goes all the way back. I know it's been a long time since this. It's been over close to a year since we looked at this. But all the way back to Revelation chapter 4 is where when John first enters into the presence of God in heaven there, and he enters the throne room. And again, that the picture of all that, God is there on the throne and God begins to speak. And he says, I make everything new. Again, the old is gone. This is all new that God recreates. And then he says, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. So as God speaks, there's a few things. Number one, he commands John to write these words down. Now, some people will just say, well, this is just God referring, telling John, hey, get ready because I'm going to tell you a few things. But a lot of times people will look at this where God says, write these things down, is referring to everything that he saw all throughout the book of Revelation. So there's a couple ways to take that, either referring to everything or just what God is about to say. But the very first thing he says, for these words are what? True and faithful, trustworthy. Which makes sense, right? Because God is true, God is faithful, God is trustworthy, and he cannot lie. It's based upon what John has just experienced, is based upon God's character, and says these things must happen and these things will happen because of who God is. So then we have some titles of who God is and what you say in verse 6. The Alpha and the Omega. The beginning and the end. It's actually saying two things that mean the same thing. Alpha, Omega. Alpha is the first letter in the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter in the Greek alphabet. And so the Greek, in this culture, would say Alpha, Omega, meaning the beginning and the end, the whole thing in between. They would just say, it would be like us saying from A to Z. Sometimes we say that, meaning and everything in between. That's how the Greeks would use that. So God says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning, and I'm also the end. What else does he say here, especially about a gift that he gives? Those who thirst, I will give water without cost. I mean, as a gift from the spring of the water of life. Jesus talks about that, doesn't he? What chapter in the Gospel of John does Jesus talk about that living water? The woman at the well? John chapter 4. You have John chapter 1 and 2 deal with the church. John chapter 1 deals a lot with the introduction about who Jesus' true identity. John chapter 2, a little bit about the introduction about things. John chapter 3 is Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. And then John chapter 4 is the Samaritan woman at the well. where as Jesus is going through Samaria, he, of course, in that day, they would go around, Jewish people would go around Samaria, but Jesus went right through, because in a real sense, as you read that scene, Jesus knew that as he was going through this area, he was going to have this conversation with this woman. And this is the only time that Jesus really identified himself as the Messiah. All the other times, he kind of, the disciples, he didn't really come out and say, I know I'm the Messiah with the Jewish people. But when the Samaritan woman said, yeah, we're waiting for the Messiah to come, and Jesus says, well, the person you're looking at is he. But in this whole conversation, if you remember that, Jesus is there at the woman with at the well, and he comes and he starts this conversation and says, would you give me something to drink? And the woman's like, whoa, you're a Jewish man and you're talking to a woman. This is culturally unacceptable. And then Jesus flips it around and says, well, if you knew who was talking to you, you would ask me for a drink. And the woman was like, well, how are you going to get a drink? You don't have anything to get the water. And he's like, no, I'm not talking about physical water. I'm talking about this living water. See, those that come back to this well every single day get thirsty every single day with this physical water. I'm talking about water that will satisfy their thirst. And of course, that's that spiritual need that we all have. And that's the same image that God the Father is saying here. To the thirsty, to those who understand that they have this need, that God is going to give them this a drink from the spring of the water of life. In other words, God is going to give them that life, that eternal life, that salvation, and he's going to give it to them how? Without cost, freely. The free gift of salvation. Verse 7, this year we finally get to see who gets to live in the new heavens and the new earth. Those who are what? Victorious. Will inherit all this. We have seen this word all throughout the book of Revelation, right? What are some other ways we've seen this? Those who are victorious, those who persevere, those who overcome. Again, it almost going full circle back to the seven churches in Revelation there from the very beginning. At the end of every single one of them, it is the overcomer, those who are victorious, those who overcome, those who persevere. And this is, again, verse 7 here is referring to those believers in Jesus Christ, those who persevere to the end. This is what they will get to experience, that they will get to inherit. This is, again, as believers in Jesus Christ, this is what we're waiting for, right? That one day, if we get to experience and live through all the chaos that happens in the book of Revelation, this is the hope we get to experience. But if not, well, then we'll die and get in the presence of God, then God will resurrect us, and then we will get to experience this new heavens and the new earth, and those who are victorious and persevere to the end will inherit this. And that's why at verse 7 it says, I will be their God, and they will be my children. And then the final two verses deal with kind of the opposite, but this whole list, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexual immoral, those who practice magic acts, again, not like magicians David Copperfield or anything like that, but this is like black magic, voodoo type magic acts.
So not sleight of hand.
Not sleight of hand. This is not card tricks, illusions. This is you are like witch doctors side of things, where they're tapping into demonic stuff to do Supernatural stuff. If they come true, then yes. There are a lot of psychics that are just fake. But there is, and that's what people, like when missionaries go into places like Africa, where there are witch doctors and stuff. I mean, those witch doctors, they do have power to do stuff. Now, there's only two options, and this is one of the things that sometimes we forget, is it's either something is of God or something is not of God. And if they're getting power to do stuff, and supernatural power to do stuff, and we can clearly say, oh, this is not of God, well, the only option is, well, then it's Satan doing this thing. You think about the Exodus. And the magicians of Pharaoh, they were able to replicate some of the plagues. And then it got to the point where even the magicians were like, this is God. We can't do this. And then, of course, Pharaoh gets mad at them and so forth. Always remember the Prince of Egypt and the Pharaoh going in and throwing the tables and yelling at them. So that's probably not what happened, but that's what the Prince of Egypt tells you what happened. So there is, again, there is, Satan does, and that's why that one, those verses in Deuteronomy that we read on Sunday, I think it's Deuteronomy 13, where it says, like, if there's a prophet that comes and says this is going to happen, And it does happen, but then they try to lead you away from the Lord, well, get rid of them. Then it's not good. Because what they predicted happened, well, they're doing it through demonic means, not of God. But yeah, the interesting thing about this list, so all these people, they will be consigned to where? Lake of fire. In other words, those people that reject God, again, we saw this back at the end of chapter 20, but I mean, God himself is reiterating this, everything will be made right. There'll be no evil in the new heavens and the new earth, because evil will be put away in the lake of fire. Of course, this is the second death, the same thing that we saw back in chapter 20, verse 14. Again, the lake of fire is the second death, that eternal separation. Death equals separation in Scripture. So when you die physically, the reason why we call it physical death, because we become separated from the physical world. When a person is thrown into the lake of fire, is that second death, because they become eternally or separated forever from God in that lake of fire. And this list deals with sin, the acts of sin that we have seen all throughout the book of Revelation. You go through some of these things. You have the cowardly, referring to those who they don't stand up, if you want to say, they walk away. And we saw that in the beginning chapters of the seven churches, that there were people where God was saying, you know, repent, turn. If you don't, things aren't going to be good for you, because you're not going to persevere, you're not going to be victorious and overcome that. The unbelieving, of course, referring to those who take the mark of the beast and so forth. The vile, just the understanding of wickedness and sinful things. The murderers, those are, of course, there's a lot of death, and especially unbelievers attacking and waging war, especially the Antichrist waging war against the believers. Sexual and moral, there's a lot of that. Those who practice, of course, magic are idolaters. And, of course, the big idol in Revelation is what idol? The false prophet erects an idol of the first beast, or the Antichrist, and forces the people to worship them. And that's where you get the mark of the beast all plays out in that too. And of course, all liars or I had a friend in high school that would always use this verse when they would catch somebody in lying and be like, "Oh, you better not lie because you're going to go to hell." It's more, if you tell one lie, it's more than that. And the reason why it's more than that is because of what God said, that he is, what he says is trustworthy and what? True. And as believers in Jesus Christ, Jesus himself says that let your yes be yes and your no be no. In other words, be people of integrity and only speak the truth. And that is a sign of a follower of Jesus Christ. And that's what you see all these, this list, and these are all sins of people that do not follow Christ, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not working in them. So according to God himself, who will be the people that participate in this new physical world? Those who are what? Believers. Those who have overcome. Those who have persevered to the end. Those believers who keep following after Christ and don't give up. And again, that's the whole, as we've gone through this part of Revelation, yes, there is so much pain and suffering that goes on, but that's the message of this entire book. Is as John is seeing these visions, as John is writing to these churches and the believers there, and he's writing and he's encouraging them to don't give up. In spite of the persecution you're facing, don't give up on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because this is the hope you're waiting for, when God will make everything new. And he will make everything right. And we will be able to dwell with God forever in this perfect world, in this perfect place. Don't give up on the gospel of Jesus Christ, regardless of what is coming after you. And again, if you remember the context, they were facing that severe persecution by the Roman Empire, which John himself was, because John was in exile on the island of Patmos because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says the same thing. We don't have time to read the entire chapter of 1 Corinthians 9. I was going to, but I see we're out of time. But at the end of chapter 9, when Paul is writing to the believers in Corinth in the letter to 1 Corinthians, he is, to some extent, he is defending to them that has the ability, he is an apostle of Jesus Christ, and what he has told them is true. And that's one of the things in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that he talks about. Very first verse, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." And then he goes on and talks about how as doesn't he have the right as an apostle when he shows up in these towns to be like, "Hey, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ," and to have these individual believers in the churches to support him. And then he talks about, because that's what the other apostles do. Peter brings his wife along, and that's the interesting side of that as well. But Paul goes on and says, and this is where we get to the this understanding of persevere to the end. This Paul says, there, though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone, to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I may myself am not under the law. So Paul is saying is when he goes to Jewish communities, he lives like a Jew to make sure that there, as he's living like a Jew under law, eating certain dietary things, he then shares the gospel of Jesus Christ. But when he's with the Gentiles and they're eating hot dogs and all these other crazy things, he's having a grand old time and eating them with them. And he's saying, to the Jews, I become like a Jew. To the Gentiles, I become like a Gentile. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law. Though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law. So to win those who have not having the law, verse 22. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel that I may share in its blessing. And here is then this understanding of running the race. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get that prize. Everyone who completes in the games does not go, everyone who competes in the games go into strict training. It's baseball season, spring training. I mean, these athletes, some of them have been training all year long. You think about the Super Bowl just ended, and you always ask the question, okay, when do they start training for the next season? Some of them have already, some of the Philadelphia Eagle fan, Some of the Philadelphia Eagle players, the very next day after the Super Bowl, they were training for the next season already. They're eating and so forth. I mean, they're a strict guy. They go into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. But we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified of the prize. In other words, I myself will not stumble, fall in sin, and reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. He runs with self-discipline to make it to the end, to persevere to the end. And that's what God himself says, that those who overcome, that those who persevere to the end as followers of Jesus Christ, this is what they get to look forward to. This is their inheritance. This heavenly, what New Testament calls heavenly Jerusalem, becomes physical New Jerusalem. This is our hope.